Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Tonight, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we are in stanza, which you will notice is labeled Zion, verses 49 through 56. Zion is the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet as we're working through an acrostic psalm, 8 verses per stanza, each stanza with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the A to Z of God's word in the lives of God's people. This is working our way through the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 different verses on the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God. And we are in stanza Zion. This is, I believe, let's count them together. Aleph, Beth, 1, 2, Gimel, Dalet, 3, 4, Hey, 5, Vav, 6, and now our seventh week out of 22-week study in Psalm 119. This psalm is about finding comfort in misery, specifically in affliction. As we look at this psalm, what I want you to see and what we will see together is that the first two verses act as both an overview and an introduction to the stanza. And in fact, let's go ahead and begin our study this morning. Verse 49, you're in Psalm 119 and verse 49. It begins with an imperative. Remember the word to your servant. Remember is in an imperative sense. It is a command in a normal sense. But here in the Psalms, as the psalmist is giving God commands, it's more like a desperate plea. God, would you please remember the word to your servant? And as you may already know, the term remember in all of the Greek and the Hebrew Testaments is more of the idea of recommitment than it is recollection. Do this in remembrance of me, Christ says. God, remember your covenants, it says over and over. When the prophets are going to a disobedient nation of Israel, they always call them to remember the covenant God has made with them. It's not only just a recollection, though that is involved. It's more of a recommitment, and it always involves actions that go in along with the covenant that is being renewed. And so when the psalmist says, remember the word, he's saying, God, act according to your word. Act according to the word to your servant, and he acknowledges there his humility, that he's nothing more than a servant to his God. And then it concludes that verse by saying, in which you have made me hope. first of all, it's which you have made me. That is a passive tense. It's God having done the work to the servant. And I believe that we can take this in two ways. First, in a supernatural way that man cannot comprehend, man cannot understand, man cannot find a hope in the Word of God unless God supernaturally imparts that hope in him, gives him understanding. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, end of the chapter, where it says the unspiritual man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. That's not cannot know the grammar, that's cannot have a spiritual, deep within them, understanding and comprehension of the spiritual truths. And so when it says that you have made me hope, I want us to acknowledge that this servant of Yahweh is acknowledging that God is the cause of his understanding the Word of God, which he places his hope in, and that hope is not just a very strong desire, it's a very strong desire with a paired flip side of extreme expectation. The psalmist knows that God will do according to his word, and so he has a hope in the word of God and God acting according to the word of God. It is waiting with expectation. I heard a preacher even today on the radio as I was driving home say that biblically a hope is taking God's future promises, those things that are guaranteed, and dragging them into your present tense. Because we know it's so true, we know it's so sure, we know it's so guaranteed, we live in light of those truths today. That's why, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29, where it says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Past tense. Why would you do that? He's not glorified. Because it's such a guarantee that we can speak of it as already being true. And we can live in light of that truth. Here it's the same idea. It's that you have made me hope. You've gave me a waiting expectation. You said you will live and do these things, and so I live my life in light of the truth claims from the Word of God, which you have given to me either supernaturally or, here's the other way, experientially. He's been living his life. He's been trusting God. He's seen God be faithful. He's read the testimonies. He's seen God work in his family and his friends and his own life. And so God has taught him of his own faithfulness to the Word of God and to the covenant promises, in this case, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And so he knows he can have a hope that God will do what God says he will do. Verse 50 then continues that and gives the circumstance in which this is taking place, where he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction." The word comfort there is a word for encouragement, not like a Hallmark card, but a true, deep down, lifting up encouragement. In fact, it goes on to say that your word has revived me. Your word has literally has given me life again. So he says, this is my comfort in affliction. This is my life in the face of affliction. That term for affliction will be defined and described in verses to follow. But it's the word for being heartbroken. It's the word for, as we'll see, he's up at night losing sleep. It's a word for being miserable. God, you bring comfort in my misery. In this I comfort, in my hope, according to your word, that you, God, will act in according to your word. That gives me life when I'm dead. That gives me encouragement when I'm discouraged. That gives me a revival when I'm down. Now, in our day, you might hear preachers say something to the effect of, if this psalmist had just had enough faith, if he had just had enough positive thinking, if he would have just stayed away from / separated himself from all the naysayers, then he would have a life of joy and peace. He would live a life of victory. You know, sometimes God gives us times of affliction. It isn't just our sin that gives us affliction. It isn't just depravity that gives us affliction. It's just not a fallen world that brings affliction in our lives. Sometimes God himself brings the affliction in our lives. We were just discussing Job. Consider my man Job. Not a more righteous man you'll find. Yeah, God, Satan says, because look what he has. Go take it all away. Watch how he reacts. Takes it all away. Next scene, chapter 2. So about Job again. Why is God pointing out the righteous man Job? Did he do anything wrong? No. He's doing something right, and God wants to show it. God wants to prove the faithfulness of this man. He wants to put Job's faith on display. And also, he wants to, sometimes we have affliction in our lives because God desires for us to grow. God desires for us to know him, grow in holiness, be refined. You know the picture, the refiner's fire and burning off the dross, making us more pure and holy. Consider Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord, the discipline of a loving father. And it says that all discipline, no discipline is pleasant at the time. All discipline is unpleasant while you're going through it, but it brings about the end which God will intend. And in that context, it's specifically a end of holiness. You and I'm sure you would agree with me, we want to be closer to God. We want to grow in holiness. But what if that means cancer? Well, God would never give cancer, really? He might. To bring about your holiness, to make you grow in faithfulness, to show himself through your tragedy, through your turmoil, your faithfulness to God through the hurt will display his glory more than any. I wish DK was here. Donna K would tell you that in her time of scare of cancer, her faithfulness to Christ has made all of these people who she was associated with, coming from non-religious or false religious backgrounds, start asking her, why are you able to have such strength at this time? I would have fallen apart. Well, and she says, constantly, because I have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what if our growing closer to God means that we would lose a loved one? Maybe I don't want it then. Are you willing to sacrifice a friend or a family member for the sake of your growth in holiness? God may just choose to do that. He did for Job. He took away his sons, his daughters, his cattle. Well, are you willing to go through slander? Are you willing to go through a job loss? No discipline of the Lord is pleasant while you're going through it, but it brings about the end in which God intends, and that is our holiness, our growth in faith, and ultimately our perseverance and to bring glory to God our Father. We must go through affliction, but when we go through affliction, God's word provides comfort. God's word gives us life. And here in our psalm this morning, this evening, we're looking at the comforted man, verses 49 all the way through 56. And he will see and give us five ways in which he is given life and comfort in the midst of and through times of affliction. If you're keeping notes tonight, the first is in verse 51, that the way he gets comfort through times of affliction is by being faithful even through derision. He is faithful even through derision. Verse 51, he says, "The arrogant utterly deride me." This is a plural, the arrogant ones. This is multiple people. And so he's speaking of relationships with ungodly people, relationships with unbelievers. And they are arrogant and they utterly deride me. They are insolent and they mock and they scoff, and they do so because of his faithfulness to God's law, as we see in the next line. Yet his reaction is found in verse 51b, the very reason why they are mocking him and are insolent towards him and are arrogant towards him and are slandering him and are bringing about his affliction, his time of misery. He says in verse 51b, "Yet I do not turn aside from your law." His faithfulness brings about his comfort, because when he is mocked, his reaction is not to turn away from that which he was mocked for, but to turn closer to. Look, in 7 years of planting this church, never in my mind did I ever think that I would experience as much mocking and slandering and speaking ill of. We've been called everything under the sun, and I have personally, for holding to the gospel, for holding to the hermeneutical stances that I hold to, for holding to the eschatological positions that I hold to. I've had other pastors look down on me and make me talk to me as if I was some, you know, uneducated little child who just didn't know better. We've been, like I said, we've been called names and different things by different people. Sadly, mostly within the Christian church, not from outsiders. And so what do? Do you turn away from your stance on the gospel? Do you turn away from your stance on hermeneutics? Do you turn away from your stance on eschatology? No, you turn to the Word of God. And you read the Word of God and you study the Word of God. And the Word of God, being faithful in the Word of God and to what the Word of God says, it will bring about your comfort because you're going to be affirmed time and time and time again. And so when doesn't matter if somebody mocks you or slanders you or speaks ill of you, if you go back to the scripture and it says what you have been saying and it tells you what you have been doing is right, then who cares what the world thinks? There's comfort in the Word of God. There is comfort in knowing the Word of God, and there's comfort in being faithful to the Word of God. It says, yet I do not turn aside from your law. The Word only will confirm your positions. And if it doesn't, then you change. And you make your positions line up with the Word of God. And what you'll find is that not only are you remaining true to God and His Word, but you'll find warnings in the Word of God that people will make fun of you and deride you and mock at you and scoff at you for holding to the very things that it teaches. And so you come to know that you're not alone. Many men have come before. Many men will come after. In a sense, take the criticism, humbles you. But also, stay firm, stand bold, be faithful to the Word of God. The second way that we are comforted by God's Word, according to the psalmist, is that we are comforted by remembering revelation. Look at verse 52. He says, I have remembered, and remember, that is more than simply a contemplation, that's commitment. I have remembered, I have contemplated and committed myself to your ordinances. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord. That term from of old, O Lord, just simply means that the judgments of God, the ways of God, the ordinances of God are not some new fad that comes in and goes. They're not things that change over time. The ordinances of God are from of old. They are eternal. They are unchanging. Popularity and popular views change. Fads come and they go, but truth never changes. Jesus said, Lord, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. Truth never changes. Today, it's one of the popular topics of debate is what is marriage, and the homosexual community and the transsexual and the bisexual and anyone else, they're trying to redefine what marriage is, and even they don't call it a homosexual lifestyle or one of these sinful behavior lifestyles. They call it an alternate lifestyle. They don't name it by sin. They just say it's alternate. It used to be called an abomination. Romans, in a list of judgments upon unbelievers, puts homosexuality near the bottom, meaning one of the grossest of all judgments that will come upon a nation of unbelievers. You want to be an unbelieving nation? God says, I'm going to let your men give up desire for women, and they'll go after their own. And women will lie down with women, men will lie down with men, and that'll be a judgment upon an unbelieving nation. And then it goes one step worse, and the only thing worse with that is it says, I will let there be approval by those who don't even practice such lifestyles. They will approve of you who do them. That is a judgment upon an unbelieving nation. Can you imagine how bad off we must be that Christian denominations are approving of such lifestyles? How bad off can not only this nation be, but Christ's church, quote unquote, be for denominations to not only accept, but to encourage homosexual lifestyles? Found out this week that Well, I already heard Andy Stanley say that the church should be the safest place for homosexuals, and I understand at least a part of the mentality there, but he means we'll never confront them in their sin. I found out this week that he actually has a homosexual couple on staff to minister to the homosexuals. No. Seeker sensitivity run wild. You're ministering to unbelievers. The church is to reach the unbeliever, but the church is for Christians. That's why it's a church, an ecclesia, a called out fellowship. Those who have been called out of darkness into light. We are to minister. I don't agree with everything in his interpretive use of this passage, but Al Mohler in his graduation address to his graduating Southern Seminary students said that you need to go and minister to children of light. And he's taking that from 1 Thessalonians 5, but he's saying this, you're called to minister to Christians, not to the unbelieving world. We are to evangelize the lost, but we're to minister to the church, to Christians. Your word, he said in verse 52, getting back to our text, I have recommitted myself to your ordinances from of old, O Lord, your forever unchanging truths, and comforted myself. As we mentioned this morning, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And he goes on, he says, comfort myself. I like the idea that's actually expressed here in the Hebrew. It's, I will let myself be comforted, or I will comfort myself. And within the definition of the term is, and therefore end my time of mourning. I will put an end to my time of mourning because I'm going back to a truth that is unchanging. I won't let the mockers and the insolent and the arrogant and the deriders and the slanderers affect me because my truth is going way beyond them. They are for a time. God's truth is eternal. This might be, by the way, there's a big survey that came out this past week that between 2007 and 2014, looking at the spiritual health of the nation, it said that Christianity, you'll hear it in all the news this week, if you haven't, you still probably could. They'll talk about how America is less of a Christian nation than ever before. You've heard this? All the secular news outlets will say that America is less of a Christian nation than before. All of the Christian outlets will look closer in the data and say this, all those who used to call themselves Christians are falling off. But the evangelical community has actually increased in the past 7 years. We're stronger than we ever were because we hold to truth that is stable, that is unchanging, and that is attractive to a child of God, and that brings converts. This fake Christianity, yeah, people fall off all the time because they never truly were a Christian. So they just decided to not use the name, the label. And so it makes the survey look like we're less of a Christian nation. We're more of a Christian nation than we've been in a long time because the evangelical church is growing. So he finds comfort in the stability of the Word of God. He remembers Revelation. First, he finds comfort in being faithful with God's Word. Then he finds comfort in recommitting to God's Word. Thirdly, just to make it parallel here, there, and I can't tell if this is an aside, he's just ranting, or if this is another means of comfort. He finds comfort in allowing himself to be passionate about God's Word. Read with me verse 53. We'll read the entirety, and then go back and make some comments. It says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Burning indignation can also be translated as rage. But here's something interesting. It also could be translated as hungry. There's a new term out in these days called being hangry. You ever heard that? You're so hungry that you get angry. That's the idea. I'm so hungry. I'm upset. I'm mad about it. It's this burning within me gut feeling. Remember, your emotions are in your bowels anyway. So it's starting in this area. So you can see how hunger and rage both have a stomach kind of a notation to it. But there is such a rage or such a hunger in me. It is eating me alive. This is passion. He is passionate about, look at verse 53 again, burning indignation. Passion has seized me. It's grabbed a hold of me. It owns me. Because of the wicked. Now, at first you want to say because of unbelievers. But that's not the case. Unbelievers will be unbelievers. We can expect unbelievers at all time to act as unbelievers act. That's why 1 Corinthians 5 says, what do we have to do with judging outsiders? God judges them, but you are supposed to judge within the church. No, it doesn't stop there, though. It gives us a clarification. Because of the wicked, he calls them evil wicked, those who forsake your law. These are people who had the law and turned their back on it. This is being passionate and angry about believers who are acting against the word of God or who are believing against the word of God. This is a burning indignation, passion, rage, consuming fire within the bowels, passion over those who have misinterpreted, misapplied, and broken God's word. The wicked who have forsaken the law. See, a lot of people, maybe even within this room, think that Christians should act like, and no offense to this woman, I'm sure she's a godly woman, but you ever watch, you ever see that woman, the Duggar mom, 19 kids and counting, and she never raises her voice, and she's oh so sweet all the time, and she never has to speak negatively about anything. She's just the sweetest woman in the world. Sweet and quiet. People think Christianity needs to be sweet and quiet all the time. Never mad. Never upset. And especially not from a pulpit. But give me a preacher with some fire in his belly. Give me Christians who are passionate about truth. And who have a holy anger when other believers forsake the truth. Who are willing to call sin, sin. Willing to call a wrong view, a wrong view. Willing to point out a misinterpretation of the word of God. Because God is not interested in weak Christianity. Especially not in our day. Times are too troublesome. Christianity is growing more and more out of favor with the world. We are being more and more persecuted. Many are going to find themselves rejected by God because the belief that they believe is a weak belief. Because they have placed faith in a weak Christ taught by weak men in weak sermons. Who hold to a weak faith, and they're going to die one day and stand before the Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, because the Jesus they followed was a self-help, make me feel better about me and my sin kind of a Jesus. We need passion. And it's okay to be angry about misinterpretation. It's okay to be angry about sin. It's okay to get a burning indignation which will seize me because the wicked, because believers are those who think they are believers, those who call themselves believers, have forsaken the law of God. Be passionate about God. Sing. Preach. Get happy over the scripture. Get mad over false views on the scripture. That's okay. Our next way of comforting comes from that. Verse 54 rejoicing over the word of God. Verse 54, it leads right in from that passion, that burning indignation. Your statutes are my song, singing for joy over the ways of God. Your statutes, the ways of God, the rules of God are a joy to me. They are my song in the house of my pilgrimage. That's his temporary home in his travels. He considers the earth a temporary home because his real home is where? Heaven. Then if you want to break that down further, kingdom, new heavens, new earth. But in the meantime, the statutes of God are his source of joy. They are the song that he sings. And when he sings that, he sings it joyfully. These are not a dirge, funeral march. I think often we consider the word of God a funeral march. I'm probably the worst offender here. God says to give with a joyful heart. That old British comedy. Give it a joyful heart. No? Y'all don't know that? That's okay. One day you'll be enlightened. Consider others more valuable than yourselves. Sacrifice for my brother. I gotta love my wife as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her, so I must do the dishes. No! It's a song of joy. I get to give to the Lord a portion of what he's given me to show my faithfulness. If I was a better singer and knew a good melody, I'd put it to song. I get to sacrifice for my brother to show the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. God, you're awesome. I get to look at my neighbor as more highly than myself. I get to love my wife as Christ loved his church and died for her. And whenever I get to do so, I get to look like my Lord and Savior. I'll let your statutes, your ordinances, where are we? Verse 54, your statutes are my song in the house of my pilgrimage. My life, as I live my life here on this earth, I'm going to sing the praises of your word and your ways. And that's going to bring me comfort. And finally, his final source of comfort from the text, 55, and then we'll conclude in 56, is by remembering who God is according to his word. Look at verse 55. O Lord, Yahweh, tetragrammaton, yod-heh-vav-heh, covenant name of God, I remember, I recollect and recommit to your name. I remember your name in the night. Now, before we get too deep into it, why is he remembering God in the night? Because he's not sleeping. He's awake. Why is he awake? Because he's afflicted. Why is he afflicted? Because the arrogant are deriding him. He's letting his persecution and affliction and mocking and scourging and scoffing and the insolence of the arrogant affect his night sleeping. But in the night, when he's not sleeping well, what does he do? He remembers your name, the character, the nature, and the authority of who his God is. He remembers the God of the Word. Remembers the God who gave him the Word to the servant, verse 49. He remembers the God who has proven himself over and over and over again, whose ordinances are from of old, who has made his life a life filled with song of his statutes. He remembers who his God is. And knowing who God is, he recalls God, he recommits to God, and he keeps the law of God, and it brings him comfort. Knowing who God is. And then it concludes, and we'll conclude with it. Verse 56, we had an intro in verse 49 through 50. We had five different means of encouragement. Verse 56 concludes, this has become mine that I observe your precepts. Literally, this is mine. I own this, that I observe your precepts. He basically is saying this, this is who I am. I'm a precept observer. Deal with it. So they mocked him. This is so perfect because I think we see this in our life too. But they mocked him. Hey, there goes that precept observer. There's that guy who's faithful to the word of God. And after going through these means of comforting, he says, I own this. Hi, my name's Nick, and I'm a precept observer. You're going to call me skinny? I'm going to start introducing myself as skinny. You're going to call me short? Hi, my name's Nick. You can call me Short Stack. He owns the nickname. He owns the slander. He owns the mockery. He says, you want to call me that? That's fine, because that's who I am. I own it. I just happen to have God on my side and an unchanging truth on my side. I am the precept observer. They mocked him for the very thing that he says, that's who I am. I own it. It's mine. Take it away from me. I dare you. We see that in our lives, don't we? If somebody's picking on you for something, you just kind of go with it and they lose heart. They quit. By the way, this is how you overcome being tickled. If you're very ticklish, you just learn to take it. And you act like it doesn't affect you. And eventually they get tired of tickling you. That's the exact same situation here. You're going to mock me for being an observer of God's law? Okay, I'll own that. That's fine with me. Stop letting it affect you. Look, we are people who are committed to the Word of God, aren't we? And if they're going to mock you because you're committed to the Word of God, oh well. Let them mock you for being committed to the Word of God. There's worse things to be mocked for. And know also, by the way, that every bit of persecution brings you a reward. Take it. Own it. It's yours. Be a child of the Word of God. Let God's Word comfort you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your Word. And Lord, I'm grateful for these, my brothers and sisters, who love it as much as I do. We pray that that love would grow. May it increase in us an understanding of who you are, who your Son is, who the Spirit is. May our lives be transformed by it as we read and study each week. Father, give us comfort in our affliction. Give us the blessing of persecution. And may it be an opportunity for our growth in holiness. In all things, we pray that you, Father, would be honored and glorified in us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.